honor to have this ministry by the Lord's mercy. This evening, we will be looking at the passage from Mark chapter 12, so I encourage you to turn there. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And let me lead us in a brief prayer before we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have regarded us in our weakest state, and that from before the creation of the world, that you devised a plan at great cost to the Godhead to redeem us from sin. We celebrate that we have been redeemed, that no one can snatch us from the hand of God, and that we have a certain hope to which we are advancing. And it is certain because you have planned it, and no one can prevail over you, your strength, and your plans. Help us to understand better who you are, what you've done, not that we may be puffed up with knowledge, but that we might be built up in love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we are looking at a parable that Jesus told. A parable, of course, is an allegory story. It's an allegory that teaches the truth. And Jesus often told parables, and he used things from everyday life as illustrations. And the parable which we're going to study this evening, Jesus told on the Tuesday of the original Holy Week. And so he tells this parable just a few days before he's going to be put to death. He tells this parable as he looks towards his impending death for the sins of the world. And when Jesus tells this parable during this Holy Week, it's a time where he has been walking through the temple. He's been walking through the temple courts. And we read that the chief priests and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had come to him and questioned his authority. In Mark chapter 11, they asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this?" And their question was not a sincere question. It wasn't a mere evaluation. You know, they're not looking with hope and thinking that God may be on the move here, and they're just trying to confirm, where did you get this authority? No, they are not playing nice. They're opposed to Jesus. They spurned his authority. They were against him. And Jesus tells this parable in part, and he tells it in part as to convict the religious rulers who are questioning his authority and who seek to kill him. So this evening, again, will be Mark chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 12, but I'm just going to read a verse or two at a time, and we'll study it. So I'll begin with verse 1. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the winepress, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey." So we're introduced to this landowner, and it's with skill and care that he plants a vineyard on his land. He makes a real effort to do things right. He doesn't kind of carelessly throw down a poor excuse for a vineyard, but he includes all things that are necessary to have a fruitful vineyard. And he also puts a wall around it. It would give protection from animals and from robbers. My wife and I lived, and my family lived in Ecuador for a couple of years. And they have a real problem there with people just feeling free to go onto the land and to take the... They have tree tomatoes down there. We don't have that plant here in the United States. But to take the tomatoes or to take the grapes or to take the melons or to take the lemons. And so, again, he's doing all that he can to have a successful, fruitful vineyard here. It includes a pit for the wine press. In the ancient world, a wine press was a large basin. And I would think the children would love this. I think I would even like to do it. It'd be a large basin where one would step on the grapes and tread on the grapes with their feet, and the juice would run into containers on the sides of the large basin. I've seen pictures of drawings of ancient wine basins where they would actually have ropes to hang on to so that they wouldn't lose their balance as they were treading on the grapes. And we also see that he built a watchtower. And this would be for guarding the vineyard, especially at the time when the grapes were ripened. From there they could spot raiders or enemies. And it also could be used for shelter. And so he with care, does things right so that he'll have a fruitful vineyard. And he rents it out to some farmers. And he goes away on a journey. Now, this is a plausible scenario for centuries in Jewish Galilee. You would have large estates owned by absentee landlords. And these estates would be put in the hands of local farmers who would cultivate the land as tenants. And they were in a covenant with the landowner. They were in a covenant to work the land and then to share a portion of the produce with the landowner. And then they would be able to keep a portion of the produce for themselves. The farmers would get a share of the crop for their labor, and the owner would get a share of the crop. And I would think that this particular vineyard would make Forbes' list of top places to work, top vineyards in which to work, because this landowner has, with such great care, planted this vineyard. And so for these tenants, this would be a fruitful labor. It would be a blessed labor. There would be fruit for their labors. It would provide them a generous amount of produce. It would provide them a generous amount of safety. And this owner went away on a journey. Now, the scene that Jesus is describing here would be easily understood, at least on the first level, by Jesus' listeners, because he's describing things that they just see just walking around where they live. But furthermore, it would ring memorable because the scene Jesus is describing here is also mentioned back in Isaiah chapter 5, and it's also mentioned there on a spiritual level. And let me read you a few verses from Isaiah chapter 5. I'll begin with verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on the fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. See, again, here in Isaiah chapter 5, the landowner is doing all that he can to produce a fruitful vineyard. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So it just goes on there. I won't read the whole thing. You can read that at home, but it's Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and following. So, again, what Jesus is describing here would be a common occurrence in the experience and life of the people living during his time, but also they would understand it was a reference back to a spiritual scene described in Isaiah chapter 5. Now, in Mark, and I'll read verses 2 and 3. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The owner himself did not go to the tenant farmers, but he sent his servant as his personal representative. But the farmers here meet this representative with defiance. They don't render to him what they had covenanted to render unto the owner, but rather they beat the slave and send him away with no produce. Now verses 4 and 5. Again, he, that is the landowner, sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. You see that the brutality of these farmers grows. They hand nothing over. Their actions grow more depraved. They begin not only beating servants, but killing them. And we read now in verse 6, he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. I want you to notice that by this time the landowner has sent every servant he has. It says he had one more to send. All his servants have either been beaten or killed. And the owner understands the situation here. He understands the seriousness of the situation. And I want you to notice, too, that we're told that he loves his son. This is not a landowner who is only competent, but hardened and uncaring. No, this is one who is highly competent, but also has love. He is not a selfish man. And he thinks that though that they have not had regard for his servants, that they will respect his son. And it could be expected that the son of the owner would command respect, which had been denied to the slaves who had represented the owner previously. Well, let's see what we can find out here. Verse 7. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. The tenants are even more evil than one might have thought. In modern day real estate law, if you have tenants of land that openly live on the land, and there's no claim by the owner for years or years, and there's no written communication giving them the right to live on the land, or communication they have to move off the land, there are still certain cases where tenants can go before judges and claim the land as their own. And then it would be up to the judge as to whether to grant it to them. Well, with the arrival of this son, these tenant farmers may be assuming that the actual owner had died and the son was coming to possess his inheritance. And under certain circumstances, inheritance could be regarded as ownerless property that could be claimed by anyone. And so they may be thinking, the owner's died, the son is here, if we kill him, we've been living on the land, and this will be ours. So the hearts of these owners, of these farmers, are very dark. Rather than restraint, rather than giving what was justly due, rather than humbling themselves, there's a volcano of evil going on here. They're full of greed and covetousness. This is the heir. Their minds scheme to do gross evil. They plan. They predetermined murder. They talk about it openly. They plan it corporately. And we read this in verse 8. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. They have a total disregard for what is right and true and pure. They have a total disregard for human life. They have a total disregard for authority, total disregard for the owner. They have a total disregard for all that is precious to the owner. And then they do a further indignity to this son they have murdered by casting his body over the wall of the vineyard without a burial. This has been called by some the parable of the defiant tenants. And Jesus, after telling this, well, in the course of the parable, rather, in verse 9, he says this, the first half of verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Will he give up? Will he give in? Will he in sorrow give in to their demands? Will he plead for them to show some restraint? Will he simply try once again to get produce? Will he kick them out of the vineyard? What will he do? And the answer is in the second half of verse 9. He will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. The farmers are dead wrong if they're assuming that the owner is dead. And they are dead wrong if they think that they're going to make his property available for their seizure. He is going to destroy them, and he's going to lease the vineyards to those who will give him his proper share. I like the account as it is written in the book of Matthew in chapter 21. It says this: "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. These people are answering Jesus. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time." Now let's talk about the interpretation of this parable. The planter and the owner of the vineyard is the Lord. The tenant farmers are the Jewish leaders who should have honored the one who was sent, but they've been questioning Jesus' authority. And the harvest is the love and obedience that the people had covenanted to give the Lord. The people rightly owe him that. And the servants are the Old Testament prophets calling the people to give the Lord love and obedience that was covenanted. And the son of the landowner is the Son of God, Jesus himself. Now, the Lord had sent one prophet after another over long periods of time calling the people to love and obedience, but they ill-treated some, they beat some, and they killed others. Jeremiah chapter 26, we read this, verse 2 and following. "This is what the Lord says." He's speaking to Jeremiah. "Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord. Tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen and each will turn from his evil way." But a few verses later, we read this: "The priests, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, 'You must die.'" Now his life was preserved. But whether it be Jeremiah who was thrown into a well, or Micaiah who was slapped and ridiculed, or whomever, the Lord sent servant after prophet after servant after prophet to remind them of who he was, what he had done, how they should live, how we should live, how they and we should believe. And God the Father sent his servants, the prophets, to tell the people to give him, as a gracious father deals liberally and fairly with his own children, he sent them to tell the people to give him what was rightfully his: the fruit of worship and honor and obedience and unmixed allegiance and thanksgiving. But these, his servants, were beaten and brutalized. And God showed extraordinary patience and long-suffering with the people. And now, God finally sent his Son. And there Jesus is in the temple courts. Jesus is the Son who came after many servants. Lastly, God sent his Son, whom he loved. One who dealt gently with the weak, who provided food for the hungry, who spoke only what is true, who fulfilled prophecy, and who was the rightful heir of all that is and will be. God sent him whom he loved. And of all whom God sent, Jesus should have the respect of those to whom he went. The leaders of Israel should recognize by his miracles and by his teaching that he was sent by the owner of all things, and that he had authority and was the fulfillment of the scriptures. and they should have repented and given God their love and obedience based upon the Son's coming and the call to repentance. But him, they killed too. And they left him for dead outside the walls of the city. By the end of the week, these leaders would lead the crowd in asking the Roman authorities for Jesus' crucifixion. Just a few days after the Palm Sunday shouts of Hosanna, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they would lead the people to shout out, "Crucify him." Well, what then will the owner do? There is an ultimate seriousness for those who reject the Son. It is critical to reject the Son. They refuse to consider the source of Jesus' authority. Christ is God's last word to men. He is the last one whom God will send. And Jesus is communicating here that those who have rejected God's final messenger reject him, bringing disaster upon themselves. Those who pit themselves against the Son receive no mercy from the owner. Rather, he will require their blood for their sin. If we were to end right here with the words, "He will come and kill those tenants," the parable would end in a depressing manner. However, what follows is very important, and it brings a strong ray of hope, of great hope, in the midst of an otherwise sad story. It says, "He will come and kill those tenants," and what? "And give the vineyard to others." Who are the others? To whom will he give the vineyard? He's going to give the vineyard to those who will produce, who will give the fruit that is due the owner. He will give the vineyard to those who will render love and obedience, to those who will recognize the authority of the Son. And this is going to include believing Jews and Gentiles from around the world. As Boyd talked about this morning, to them he will give the eternal kingdom of God. To them he will give abundant life. And then Jesus ties this parable, this Old Testament metaphor, in with Psalm 118. I'm going to read verses 10 through 11. And in some of your translations, most of that is capitalized, letting you know that it's a reference from or even a partial quote from Psalm 118. Jesus says, "Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus is the landowner's son who was rejected. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected. Jesus is the capstone the builders rejected. He will be despised, but the Father is going to exalt him to the glorious state for which he's been appointed. And God will reverse the judgment of men with regard to his final message, and a startling display of power, of resurrection power, turning apparent defeat into triumph. I'll read to you verse 12. "And they," these are the religious leaders here, "and they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Through this parable, Jesus makes clear that he is God's appointed man, that indeed he has authority from above, and that those who reject the Son will be rejected by the Father. God will judge them, yet God will be merciful to those who love his Son. And in verse 12, we learn that rather than being repentant, rather than their hearts being strangely warmed, it was only the presence of the crowds that prevented the leaders from laying violent hands upon Jesus there in the temple. But within a few days, they would arrest him and call for his murder. Now, I'd like to briefly go over three applications, things that we can learn from this passage. The first one is this. Just like the landowner who did all things well, our Heavenly Father does all things well, is gracious, giving, fair, and just. Dear Christians, we are cared for, we are provided for, we are pitied by our Heavenly Father. We have a gracious Father. Do not think of Him as hard and uncaring and stingy. James describes Him this way: every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be the kind of first fruits among His creatures. Jesus said this, your Father in heaven causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Your Heavenly Father is perfect. So just as a landowner does all things well, our Heavenly Father too does all things well and is gracious. Second, I want you to notice that God is committed to the flourishing of His vineyard. Now, the content of this parable we've just read is very sobering, right? There's talk of beating and killing, talk of a father who loves his son losing his son to violence. And it's depressing in a real way, at least at first. And it's foreshadowing what Jesus is looking at in a matter of days. But don't miss this with the parable. God is committed to the flourishing of His vineyard. In Ezekiel chapter 37, in verses 26 and following, we read this. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will also be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. God has been committed to have a people, and that He would be the God of His people, and that they would know Him and live with Him. I would plead with any who might be here today that if you do not love and respect the Son, or if you have not, do so today. Our Heavenly Father and His Son are gracious. They do all things well. They can be trusted. They are committed to flourishing in the lives of people. But the Scriptures are clear that no one who dismisses the Son has the Father. No one who fails to love the Son has the Father. But you and I, by the work of the Holy Spirit within us, must believe that He died the death we deserve, going to the cross, that our sins were heaped upon Him and He was punished in our place, but that He was raised on the third day. He did not die outside the vineyard, die outside the walls of Jerusalem and atrophy there. His body did not see decay because His Father raised Him in power. And thirdly, just like the landowner required what was rightfully owed him, our Heavenly Father requires of us what is rightfully owed Him. Our love, our obedience, and respect for His Son. In Romans chapter 16, Paul writes this, For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. Now, no one other than maybe Christ himself was more forthright than Paul in explaining that people are saved by the work of the Spirit and not by the works of their hands. And yet, Paul also explained that true conversion produced fruit. And so as he hears about the Romans' obedience, rendering unto God what was due, he says, I am therefore rejoicing over all of you. And then one last thing, and this is maybe especially appropriate as we look towards communion shortly. Let's consider this. Why did the tenant farmers want to kill the son? They wanted to kill the son in order to receive the inheritance. They wanted the inheritance from the father. But consider this, dear friends. In the kingdom of God, ironically, it is those who honor the son who receive the inheritance. The son will have his inheritance. His inheritance will not be snatched from him. But those who honor the son, the father and the son are pleased to share with those who honor him the inheritance so that we receive that inheritance. Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. And dear friends, this is better than field. I mean, I would love to have fields and grapes and tomato trees like in Ecuador, but it says to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let us pray.